going to read from verse 14. So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground for which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Actually, you know, by the way, when people say that, they tend to say, "Thanks be to God," but we don't have to say that. But
this is the word of the Lord normally means, you know, we thank God for his word. But I'm going to pray for us.
Thanks be to God.
That's the one, Daniel. I think I've noticed some people like saying that after reading, and it's quite handy to say, "Thanks be to the Lord." But let me pray before we have a look in Genesis 3. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that your word helps us to see our reality clearly. And we thank you that your word speaks to us today. And even as we come to a passage like this, pray that you help us to listen well. It's a hot day. Lots has gone on and we're busy. But we pray that you help us for the next 25 minutes or so to put our distractions out of our mind and to hear what you have to say to us today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a guy I mentor, young lad, 14-year-old boy, and I remember going a few weeks ago to see a play. He was filming a play, and he invited me to come and see it. It's called "Oh, What a Lovely War." Anyone heard of that play? It's sort of, it's a sort of World War One, sort of, I guess, sarcastic comedy musical about World War One. But actually, every now and again in the play, it will become obvious that this is no laughing matter, because there'll be this jarring news announcement that just comes in during the play, and it would be a sort of newsreel, and it would say something like, "1st of July, 1916, Britain launches its first offensive on the Somme. Day one, 20,000 British dead." In one day. And when you're thinking, "I've seen the darkest day in history," you get another announcement in the play. November 1916, 5 months into the Somme offensive. Number of deaths, 1 million. And you see, this is, the numbers are just crazy. Like, you can't even imagine that many people dead. And as I sat there and watched this play, only one thing went through my mind. How did humanity get itself into such a mess? How did we get ourselves into such a mess? And people offer different answers, don't they? So some people might say it's a lack of education. What we need is more education. But then you think about World War II. I mean, when the gas chambers built and run by educated men. Some people would say it's poor communication. People back home in Britain didn't know what was really going on out on the field. And so more men were being sent, not knowing that they're going to their death. We just needed better communication. Well, we've got Twitter, we've got Facebook, and ISIS uses it to recruit people. So the question still remains, how did we get into such a mess? Well, Genesis 3, which we're going to look at, offers an answer. It says actually the darkest day in history actually happened in the peace of a paradise garden. And that's how we got where we are. See, in Genesis 3, we're going to see what sin is and what its consequences are. And we'll have a look at Genesis 4 briefly, and we see there's sin's escalation. But we're going to start with Genesis 3. Have a look down at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It's almost like the author calls you in closely and whispers to your ear, listen, now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. It's almost like he's saying to you, look, a lot of chaos is about to unfold. But just before that happens, you just need to know that this ain't some sort of ancient myth where good and evil have an equal struggle. God remains the sovereign creator that you saw in Genesis 1. And this serpent, Revelation 12 tells us, is Satan. Well, he's crafty, but he's a mere creature of God. A lot of stuff is going to go bad quite quickly. But just remember, God is in control, even in all the chaos that's coming up. And so it begins. We look at sin in Genesis 3. I wonder if you've ever thought, in the news right now, it's quite popular to see people's names being dragged through the dirt, often justly so. But I wonder what's the worst kind of defamation scandal you've seen, where actually the person didn't deserve it. What's the worst that comes to mind? For me, I remember Meghan Markle in the lead up to a wedding and all the stuff that was coming out. And I think right up there, I've got to put this one, is her half-brother. Before she gets married, he writes to Harry, her husband-to-be, and says, to quote, this Meghan is not the right woman for you. She is a jaded, shallow, conceited woman that will make a joke of you and the royal heritage. That's outrageous. That's deep, right? I mean, that's your own half-brother. Why would you write that about your own family? Well, how about this? What about a defamation scandal by creatures against their creator? How about that? Because that's what we're going to see in verses 1 to 7. See, God has said in Genesis 2, you shall eat of every tree. I've given you all to eat. It's just one you don't eat of, but you can eat everything. But verse 1, Satan, or the serpent, the creature of God, inserts the word not. Inserts not. You shall. Did God say you must not eat from any tree? And just like that, he switches God's character. God's not generous, he's negative, he's stingy. And look at the woman's reply, verse 2. The woman said to the snake, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You're like, hang on, who said anything about not touching? Yeah. But she's slowly beginning to find Satan's lies plausible. God might as well have said, don't touch it, right? I mean, he's that kind of person. He's a bit of a super strict killjoy. So he might as well just say, don't touch it. And just like that, she begins to make room to doubt God's generosity. And the next time we see her replying, it's full-fledged rebellion. Verse 5, Satan says, you will not die. Point blank, he says, God's a liar. He's making empty threats. And so verse 6, Eve's reply, well, she believes. She takes the fruits and she ate it. Just like that. So quickly. Tragic. See, what the real tragedy is Adam. Have a look down at verse 6, second half of verse 6. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Who was with her? He was there the whole time, just watching it going on. I mean, what is wrong with you, Adam? You're there and you say nothing. Adam, you're the one who directly received from God the command, chapter 2, verse 17. Before Eve was ever on the scene, you got the command from God saying, do not eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he's there and he watches and he eats. Adam, you're supposed to lead your wife and you're supposed to represent humanity. And it's why God would ask him first, you know, before God approaches anyone else, he says to Adam, verse 9, where are you, Adam? Where are you? See, Adam, how could you abdicate responsibility? That was his sin.
I think it's worth pausing, isn't it, just to speak to the men in the room, speak to us as men. So yeah, if you're anything like me, I think as a man, we have a tendency to just want a quiet life. I think if I just stick my head in the sand long enough and stuff passes over it, hopefully someone else will deal with the problems. I just want a quiet life. I don't want trouble. See, but that is the tragedy of Adam. That is the tragedy of Adam. You see, when we as guys shy from being servant leaders for the good of others, whether it's our family, whether it's wives, whether it's the church, we need to ask ourselves, are we being Adam? See, a dear responsibility that we have at home, maybe it's just, you know, simply reading the Bible at dinner time, that we're being way too passive about. Are we way too passive about our attitude to responsibility in the church? When we look to the man Jesus Christ, we see proactivity, not passivity. We see Jesus leading the church by doing what? By laying down his life. And so, brothers, we're called not to lead in fine intentions, but with action. It actually costs us time and energy for the good of others. But for everyone, you can come back, everyone in the room. For everyone, what this verse is trying to show us is that we haven't understood sin until we see ourselves in Adam and Eve. See, sin is not just bad things that we do. It's believing lies about God and ignoring God's rules. Sin is defamation and rebellion against God. Sin is personal. And we know it's personal because our typical reaction is actually to hide from God. If it's just a neutral mistake, like putting on the wrong shoes, that's not something you take personally and start hiding. I remember when I was at university, there's a friend of mine who was not a Christian guy, but we were both into Kanye West. And so one afternoon he came over to my room in the halls and we listened to Kanye West trying our essays. And then it was the album that had Jesus Walks on it. And so Jesus Walks comes in as Jesus Walks With Me. And you know, he's like, Zim, can you turn that off? So I hang on, but you like Kanye West? And he's like, yeah, no, but just turn that track off. Just point blank, said it like that. But obviously, what he's doing is what makes sense. He's hiding from God. Look, here I am at university, trying to have a hedonistic lifestyle, trying to have as much fun as I can in this short 4 years. I don't want reminders of God whilst I'm trying to do that. I like Kanye West, I don't like Jesus Walks. See, our typical reaction is to hide from God because we know sin is personal. And it's the same with the man and the woman. Sin brings shame. And they need to hide. Have a look at verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. See, Satan promised, your eyes will be opened. And yeah, their eyes are opened all right. But it's not to God-like knowledge. It's to open to their shame and to their guilt. They have to cover themselves. They can't be vulnerable to one another anymore. I mean, would you be vulnerable to someone who's capable of stabbing God in the back? Because that's what they've done. I'm not going to share my most intimate, you know, things with this person who's just helped me to stab God in the back. They have to hide from one another. And verse 12 shows actually that their distrust of one another is valid. Because what does Adam do next? He blames his own wife. She did it. And then she's left carrying the hot potato. She has to blame the serpent. The serpent did it. And so they hide from each other, but they hide from God too, and that's a real tragedy. Verse 9, God comes to Adam. Adam, where are you? And what's Adam's answer? Verse 10, I'm hiding because I'm naked. What are you chatting about, Adam? You've always been naked. What are you talking about? See, why is your nakedness suddenly a problem? That's what God is essentially asking in verse 11. Why is it suddenly a problem that you're naked? You haven't really answered the question. I remember this journalist, Jeremy Paxman. He used to be, politicians used to be frightened of him. Because, you know, he's the guy who would get politicians to actually answer the question. And, you know, it's almost like God does a Jeremy Paxman on Adam. It's like, answer the question. You haven't answered the question, Adam. Answer the question. See, what's the answer that Adam can't admit? I think it's something like this. And maybe these words are familiar to us. It's, I no longer feel safe around you, God. I don't feel safe around you because I've offended you. The fact that I'm naked, my nakedness, the fact that my life is an open book before you is a frightening prospect. It's frightening because you're a holy God and you must judge sin, you must judge rebellion. So I can't stand being naked in your sight. And we see exactly that happening. God is just and he must judge. And that is sin's consequence. I remember a few years ago, I did a jury duty. Maybe other people have done that. It's a scary thing. It's very, very scary. Because for 2 weeks you're there, you're watching this case unfold and the lawyers jousting with each other. But at some point you realize, actually, really it's down to you. And these are another 11 people on the jury, 12 of you. You realize it's really down to you. You're going to decide if this person is going to spend 3 years, 5 years, 10 years in jail, and you're gonna change your life forever. And you as you make that decision, you're trembling. I remember my hands were sweating, I couldn't stop shaking. But what's more is you see this person in the dock when they come in for the verdict, and in my case, the guy just broke down crying. Because he knows whatever happens next, that's determining the rest of his life. And so the sentence is passed, and it's just a scary thing. But I thought, tell you what is more scary, is if you walked in and the judge, after hearing all the case, said, you know what, boys be boys, let's all go home. That would be really scary, wouldn't it? Because you mean there's no such thing as justice. It's just a joke. And so actually we demand that wrongs are punished. We want God to judge. We want justice. And so it's right that God is going to judge the crimes that have happened in the garden. And he starts at verse 14, the serpent. It's interesting, actually. Serpent was called more crafty. In Hebrew, that's the word arum. But now he's called more cursed. That's the word arum. So there's a play on words here. The more crafty is more cursed than all. And verse 14, God says to him, you will eat dust. Sometimes people think this is some sort of folk tale of how snakes came to exist. That's not what's going on. So it's just a picture of the snake is used to explain the shame, the death that Satan is destined for. Satan's going to eat dust. We still use that in slang language, don't we? Satan's going to eat dust. God destines him for shame. Verse 16, the woman, she was meant to be a helper, but she became a hindrance to her husband by giving him the fruits. And so that marriage which she abused is going to be marred by pain and strife. And God tells her that giving birth is going to be a painful experience. There's a curse of that. But he says to her, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. That word desire, as some of us might know already, is used in chapter 4 when sin is going to dominate Cain. And God says to Cain, look, sin has desire for you. It's going to control and dominate you. And what God is trying to say here is that the marriage relationship is going to become a power struggle. Wives will want to control their husbands. I don't know if you can tell me whether that's true or not in your, but wives will want to control their husbands. And husbands will want to serve with a self-serving authority. Rather than servant leadership, it will become self-serving authority. And so the marriage relationship that was beautiful in chapter 2, verse 24, is ruined. And actually, as you read Genesis, it's actually the story of dysfunctional marriages. Abraham sells Sarah to save his own skin. Jacob's wives treat him as some sort of male prostitute just to compete with each other. We see dysfunctional marriages unfolding in Genesis. But then here's the final question of the man. The man is the one who directly received the command. You have to work the ground in chapter 2, verse 15. And you have to eat freely as long as you're obedient. But because the man has broken loyalty, because he's disobeyed, God frustrates his work and his eating. And so we look at chapter 3, 17 to 19. Work is going to become a pain. Do you see that in verse 17? Through painful toil you will eat food. And instead of the ground having a good relationship with the man, it's going to produce thorns instead of fruits. And so actually, post-Adam, there's no such thing as an ideal job. There's no such thing as an ideal job post-Adam. You might have a passion for teaching kids, but you definitely don't have a passion for marking the same essay 30 times. Like, these kids cannot write essays, I'm sorry. And so actually, work becomes toil. There's no such thing as an ideal job. But the worst is yet to come. Have a look at verse 23 of chapter 3. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the death God warned about. When he said, in the day you eat, you will surely die. This is that death. You see, there's going to be ages still before any physical death happens. But immediately, we have spiritual death. They're cut off from God's presence. And so now every human being begins life dead. It's a true oxymoron. We begin life dead. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says that we're dead in our sins and our transgressions. And so verse 24, there's a flaming sword and this terrifying, actually the cherubim, they're not little babies you see in Renaissance paintings. If you read this, the book of Ezekiel, these are angels with four faces, with four wings, with eyes under their wings, and they're carrying a throne which has eyes in the wheels. These are terrifying creatures. You don't want to meet one of them in the dark alley. And you've got this terrifying angels and a flaming sword, and it's like a big no entry sign. It says, no sinners allowed. God is infinitely holy, and sinners will be cut down if they try to come near him. And this is a consequence of sin, that pain and death ruin our relationships with God, with one another, and with our world. And so remember the question, how did the world become such a mess? Where did the pain, the conflict, the shame, the abusive relationships, where did it all come from? Well, Genesis 3 says, sin. Sin. Some might say, look, that's all well and good. I mean, yeah, these guys have been cursed, but I don't see any wars in Genesis 3. I don't see a million people dead in 5 months. A few years ago, I saw a film called Contagion. I don't know if you remember that film. With Matt Damon. Sort of 2011. Basically, it's a film that explores the idea. What if you had a pandemic that came, but there was no vaccine? What would happen? And that's the basic premise of the film. And as you watch the film, and people start dying one by one, you think, this is a Hollywood movie. You know, at some point, some genius scientist will come along, and you'll find a solution, you'll save the day, and you're watching in horror as it goes from 1 to 26 million people dead. You're thinking, right, this is not that kind of film, is it? Contagion is how we got where we are. You see, sin is the pandemic without a vaccine. And Genesis 4 is the story of how quickly sin escalates. See, when you compare Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, it's striking how quickly things get so bad. So, you know, what you have in Genesis 4 is this. Spiritually, humanity is now separated into two lines. You've got the line of the seed of the woman, which is talked about in Genesis 3, verse 15. And that line is now called the line of Seth. Seth replaces Abel, who was murdered. So you've got the line of Seth, the line of the seed of the woman, the righteous line. And you have the line of the seed of the serpent, which is not little snakes, but those who ally themselves to Satan. And that's the line of Cain. And we see that playing out, because the line of Cain, actually they achieved great things. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 17. They build cities. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 22. They achieve metallurgy. They're making, you know, things out of bronze and iron. But they're marked by escalating sin. Cain murders his own brother. Despite God himself warning Cain, at least Eve was tempted by Satan, by a serpent. But Cain sins despite God himself showing up and saying in advance, you don't need to sin. And he sins and murders his own brother. But worse still, he's got this descendant called Lamech who is singing a song about murdering a young man. And you see sin just escalating. And we also see alienation from God getting worse and worse. Chapter 4, verse 9, God says to Cain, where is your brother? A bit like when he said to Adam, where are you? Where is your brother, Cain? Cain's answer, Am I my brother's keeper? What do you want from me? I mean, God, the audacity. This is the Lord God talking to you. Am I my brother's keeper? Adam feared God. Cain just finds God a nuisance. Does that begin to look a bit like our world? See, worse than hating God, even worse than someone hating God is this, then most people just don't care. It's apathetic. It's like, to be honest, I don't even care enough to hate God. And that's a lot of friends and family that we have, isn't it? But actually, if you have a world where people are apathetic about the God who will judge, well, it means that murder, lies, and adultery will happen with impunity, because there is no judge. And so that's how the world got where it is. Sin is that pandemic without a vaccine. Well, I'm done today. It would be the most depressing sermon ever, wouldn't it? Be a record for a depressing sermon. I don't know if any of you have ever been to buy a diamond. I'm guessing in Catford not, otherwise I'll be asking if you're lost if you've been to buy a diamond in Catford. But apparently when you go to buy a diamond, this is what happens. The jeweller, he won't just give you the diamond to look at. He will get out a piece of black velvet cloth and put it on the table. And then he'll put the diamond on the black velvet. So that in the black background, the diamond's brilliance can shine through. And actually what we see is that amidst the dark background of sin and judgment, all along, the brilliance of God's grace has been shining. I don't know if you notice the way chapter 4 ends. The only detail we're told about Seth's line, no advances in civilization, the only detail we're told about Seth's line, the righteous line, is this. Chapter 4, verse 26. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. There is this hope of redemption. There's this hope that the Lord will save. And they begin to call on the name of the Lord. You see, in everything that's happening and going wrong, God in his grace is giving hope to a world that is marred by sin. Now flick back to chapter 3, verse 15. This is really important. Go back to chapter 3, verse 15. In the midst of giving the judgment on the serpent, God says this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. How can God be both judge and savior? Chapter 3, verse 15, he's promised a serpent crusher, someone who will crush Satan under their feet to bring restoration. But that person, as he's crushing Satan, will be fatally bruised. And it's the promise of a time to come when Satan would incite humanity to execute the Son of God. But just as Satan thinks he has victory, it will actually be his downfall. See, on the cross, Jesus disarmed Satan of his power. Satan's power, what is it? To accuse us of sin and guilt. To say to God, they demand to be judged because they've joined me in rebellion, so judge them. That is Satan's power, to accuse of sin and guilt. But on the cross, Jesus is as though he came to the gates of Eden, to the flaming sword of the garden gates, and he was cut down in our place. Jesus had God's judgment poured on him, the anger, the shame, the pain, the death we deserve for sin at the cross. I don't know if you notice chapter 3, verse 21. God covered Adam and Eve, covered their shame by sacrificing an animal. Where did the animal's skin come from? An animal had to die. And it's just a picture of how God covers our sin and shame once for all by the sacrifice of his son. So that we can be welcomed back into relationship with God. And so 1 John 3, 1 says, see what great love the Father has lavished in us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Praise God. See, there's all along been the hope of redemption, the diamond shining in the black background. For the Christian, for the person following Jesus, when we die, it's just arriving at Eden's gates, only to find the door open. because Jesus has taken that sword for us. And so we can walk in into eternal life with God. And that is the hope that Genesis 3 and 4 are pointing to.